Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter, what chapter are we in, do you know? Three, that's right, still in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll pick up our study in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, which is where we left off last time together. Talked about discouragement, and we saw Paul move, really, at this point. Paul has been, first few chapters, he's been talking about what we have through the Father and in Christ and what we've been given in chapter 1. Then we see that what Christ has done for us, we've come from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from the tomb to the throne, from separation to reconciliation. And all of this, of course, is God's doing. He's done it all. And so we have seen Paul saying that, hey, it's all about him and what he's done for you. It's not what you can do again for Christ, which is a lot of the, you know, problem that I had when I was growing up in church is, well, you need to do this for God. You need to do that for God. And man, trying to earn it. And you know, you can't earn salvation. You can't earn his love. You know what? He just loves you and he wants to work in you. And it's what he's done for you. It changed my life when I realized that. And of course, as a result of that, he's saying that we are now one in Christ. There's a oneness, a unity that has come as a result of our relationship with him, the Jew, the Gentile. We saw no prejudice, no special way of salvation. The way of salvation is the same for everyone and anyone. And that is through the finished work of the cross. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whatever you happen to be, whatever your religious background that you came from, you know, be you Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, you know, whatever religious background, none of those things can save you. What you need is a personal relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. You see, and that's it. There is no other way. Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. You know, Confucius can't save you, and you can't save you. Figured that out, right? Jesus alone is the one. There is salvation in no other name. And so Paul was telling them of that, and then he talks about his time. He's in prison, of course, as he's writing this letter. He's telling us that the battle that exists is in the heavenly realm. And because of what Jesus has done, listen, we don't have to worry about it. And that's where he's talking about there in verse 10. We'll pick it up there. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom, talking about that mystery that we looked about last time together, of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. You remember, we talked about the angels watching the grace of God working in our lives and learning what the grace of God and the love of God does to a people whose lives were lost and alienated from God. And it was all accomplished there in verse 11, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have now boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You and I now have boldness and confidence, not because of our goodness, not because of our goodness or because we have it together. How do I know that God hears me when I come to him? How can I be confident that God is listening to me? Because of what Jesus has done. That's where I've been given boldness and access, not by anything I've done. But because of what he's done, I am confident tonight that when I pray, he hears me. You see, no matter what, I have that confidence. Regardless of whether I had a good day or a bad day, okay? He hears me because I'm his child. And that confidence is through what? Faith. It's faith. I believe that. Well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like he hears me. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but he does, okay? Therefore, because of that, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations. Now, remember, Paul is in jail. Why is he in jail? He's writing to this primarily Gentile church, the Ephesian church. The reason he's in jail is because the Jews are mad at him because he's telling them that you don't have to become a Jew and be circumcised and go through all the ceremonies to be Christians, that God has torn down the wall. The Jew and their prejudice didn't like that because they figured Gentiles were created for hell, although we read last time together that in the Old Testament, or maybe the time before that, that the Gentiles have been part of the plan from the beginning. But they, you know, the Jews got it all messed up. Sometimes we can get that attitude as a church. Well, everybody else is going to hell, but we're cool. We're going to heaven, man. So what? No, we're here to be a blessing and to get the message out to them who aren't believers. And if we cease to do that and just get in kind of a holy huddle and don't go minister the gospel to the lost and pray for the lost and reach out to the lost and share with the lost, then we are not accomplishing our purpose here. Wasting your life here. So Paul is telling them, hey, I'm in prison for this. And of course, they were feeling bad. I mean, how would you like it? Well, it's my fault that this person's in prison and they're a nice person. They're a wonderful person. And here they are in prison. You know, and it's my fault because they actually were standing up on my behalf. And so they got thrown in prison and under false accusation and false pretenses and you know, that's the way these Gentiles, this church was feeling. So Paul says, listen, I don't want you to lose heart, in verse 13, at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't feel bad about this. Don't be discouraged by this. And you remember last time we talked about discouragement and how we experience discouragement. And Paul then is going to talk to them. Don't be discouraged, but what do you do instead? And that's where we left off last time. I gave you four things that discouragement causes. Physically, when you're discouraged, you lose energy. Emotionally, when you're discouraged, you lose touch with reality. Mentally, when you're discouraged, you kind of tend to lose your memory. You can't remember stuff. And then spiritually, you lose heart. Which is, I mean, that's pretty much, when you look at discouragement, that's where the person's living. They've lost hope altogether. Paul is saying, I don't want you to do this, and so what's he do? Doesn't give him a cheerleading session. He doesn't say, chant this. He doesn't say, do a little transcendental meditation. He doesn't say, you need to have some positive feelings now. What's he do? He bows his knee to the Father, it says there in verse 14, of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And we talked about that last time together. The first thing Paul does here, recognizing that we are a family, all created beings, we call God Father, who created all things. Now, not all men, although they are his creation, are part of his family because they are strangers and aliens to his family, because they're in enmity with God, because they have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So they're not born again into the family of God. Yes, they're creations of God, but they're not a part of the family of God because they haven't asked Christ to forgive them of their sin. They haven't repented and given their lives to Christ. They haven't joined the family of God. If you're here in that place tonight, I pray you don't walk out of here and miss out on the blessing of this great family that God has put together here at the church. And if you're without family, if you've got a messed up family, you know what? God's got a great family. And it's got people that have come from messed up families that he's brought into his family. And it's been a wonderful blessing, you see. And God wants to do that for you. But he redeemed us and he's brought us to him. And so Paul prays that they would be strengthened in the inner man. Not for a bunch of stuff, not for kickback, easy life. But he says, God, give to these who are discouraged and struggling strength in the inner man. Give them that energy, that dunamis, that dynamite power of your Spirit. Reinvigorate them. That Christ, he says here, may be at home. And in verse 17, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. Strengthen their inner man, Lord, and settle down. May you be at home, is what he's saying. If you ask Christ into your heart, he's in your heart. But he may not be settled in your heart. How's that? Well, he may not be allowed into every aspect of your life. You may say, God, you can have this area of my life, this area, but not this area. This room you leave alone, okay? I mean, I want you, and I want you to fix my life, but I don't want you in this closet, in this area. Listen, if that's where you're living, then Christ isn't settled down in your heart. He's not at home in your heart. And you know what? If you've asked him into your heart, I want you to know this. Eventually the door is going to come. Knock on the door of that area is going to come. Hey, we need to deal with this. We need to deal with this. No. Come on, Lord, please not that area. You know what? He won't stop. Until he wants to fix it. It's got trash. You think it's cool stuff. It's trash. Completely trash. And listen, if you open the door and let him in and just let him deal with it, it'll blow your mind what he'll do to that room. But you can't keep him out of it and really have him settled in your heart. Paul says, I want you to experience the settling of the Spirit in your heart, that he may dwell in your heart, that he may feel at home there, that there's nothing left in your life that you would say, no, Lord, not this. But that he would be welcome there. That's what Paul prays, strength. Power, because discouragement causes you to lose strength and power physically. Secondly, as I said, it causes you, discouragement, to lose touch with reality. Paul prays, recognizing that is the case frequently. You kind of get the attitude when you're discouraged, don't you, that nobody cares. This is the end. I don't feel wanted by anybody, needed by anybody, appreciated by anybody. God doesn't love me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Where's the garden? I don't have any in the desert. I guess I'll have to go down the hill somewhere to find the worms to eat. You know, and you can feel like that at times. And great men and women of God, just Elijah, as I shared, felt that way. There's been many men. David felt that way at times. You lose touch with reality, you see. Paul says, hey, listen, I'm praying for you. That you may be able to comprehend being rooted and grounded in love. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that word for rooted there means, is a botanical term. The word for grounded is an architectural term. Rooted, of course, you think of a tree or some kind of I think of a tree because of the fact that the deeper the roots and listen, the more the wind, you all know, right, that when they put the trees and they stake the trees initially to keep them growing straight, eventually, if they don't take the stakes off, that tree will never, the trunk will stay tiny. That's what I'm told by the gardener. You see, you gotta get that thing going straight and you kinda help it out and then you gotta cut it free from those stakes eventually. And then as it's cut free, the actual winds and the wet actually keep strengthening that trunk and it gets thicker and thicker and thicker as the roots go deeper, you see, and it matures. That's God's intention for us, that you may be rooted. The winds of trial, as I shared Sunday, are going to blow. Sometimes you're going, I'm going to blow over. I'm starting to lean. Oh. God says, hey, dig your roots in deeper, man. Get those roots deeper and trust me in this. That you may be grounded. The architectural term, of course, means to be solid there. A good, solid foundation. That's what you want for a building. You want a foundation that is built a strong and that is level and that is a straight. And you want it, in soil that is a solid, you see. So as you build on that, things won't sink. And that of course, the picture of the man that built his house on the sand and the man that built his house on the rock, Jesus said. Well, they all looked good. A lot of Christians look good. They go to church, they praise the Lord, they're singing worship songs until the storm comes. Then you find out who the real deal is and who the ones that's built on the sand, just the sand of feelings and emotion. You know, man, when the storm comes, boom, the house is gone. They ain't looking so good anymore. But the real Christian, those that are built on Christ, that really are settled, you see, in Him, when the discouraging times come, and they will come, they must come, you're not washed out and washed away by those things. You're not swayed, in other words, by your feelings or emotions. That doesn't mean you don't have them. You may have very strong feelings, very strong emotions. But those feelings and emotions are not your Lord. You take that feeling and that emotion and you say, God, what's your word say? And you make sure that you exercise faith. I believe you over everything that I feel, see, touch or sense. I'm believing you, Lord. That's faith. Because feelings can't be trusted, people. Have you figured that one out yet? Listen, if you've been married any amount of time, you figured that one out. Come on. Let's be real here. I mean, has there ever been a time where you don't feel in love with your spouse? Don't give me that look like. You mean you've actually had those days? See, you're going, man, are you in trouble, dude? I'd never say that. Listen, man, if it's, as the song says, feelings, nothing more than feelings. If it's nothing more than that, you ain't got nothing. You ain't got nothing that's going to last. And you know what? You can feel feelings with anybody. Feelings come, feelings go. If that's what's guiding your relationship, it'll be woman after woman and man after man like an animal. That's what they do. Dog's in heat, the male dog, yeah, that is, huh? Feelings. Nothing more. Real lack of commitment there. I'm committed to them for life. Could we get a marriage ceremony? No. And you know what? That stuff doesn't last. And you know that. You can wake up in love. You can, if you wake up every morning in feelings of love, you can get up and one morning you're going to get up and you're not going to feel the same way. And then you go searching for that feelings. You know, the Barry Manilow song. I've been up, down, trying to get that feeling again, all around, trying to get the feeling again. The Righteous Brothers, you've lost that loving feeling. You know, I mean, there's so many songs about love and feelings because people have defined love as feelings, and that's garbage. If you want to know what love is, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm not saying there aren't feelings in it. I'm saying if you base your relationship or your life on feelings and they are your Lord and direct your life, you'll be all over the place the rest of your life. And that's what Paul's saying here. Listen, I pray, he's saying, that you may know. That you may know. be able to comprehend. I hope you, he's saying, I hope you can get your arms around this. That you can get your mind around this with all the saints. What is what? He says, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height? To know the love of Christ, which... And look at how amazing Paul is considering when he talks about the thinking, when he talks about the love of Christ. He's considering it's beyond knowledge, but I pray that you begin to tap into it. The love of Christ, of course, demonstrated for us where? On the cross. And the love of God is wide enough to include every person. You may know the width. The whole world, God's love, all encompassing and embracing enough to include every person whom would receive him as Lord and Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know the verse, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His arms outstretched on that cross for all and any who would come. You would be able to comprehend the length of God's love. Guess how long it's going to last? Throughout all eternity. Isn't that awesome? Throughout all eternity, God's love lasts towards you and towards me. It will never end. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love suffers long, is kind, it does not envy, does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Listen to this, love, God's love, never fails. How long does it last? Forever. That's the length of God's love. It lasts forever. The width is to whoever. And then the depth. Something the Bee Gees sang about but never understood. How deep is your love? How deep is your love? I really need to know. Because we're living in a world of fools. I forget it. But God's love so deep that it can reach down to the worst, the vilest, the most reprobate and wretched sinner and criminal. Like Jeffrey Dahmer, and save them. Some people that bothers. But see, that's what love does. It can rescue the worst of sinners. Remember the thief on the cross? Next to Jesus, a murderer. Many would look at that man and say, oh, he deserves to die. He could never be saved. And yet he cried out to Jesus to forgive him. And even though he was a dying man, that moment that he cried out to Jesus, recognizing his sin and a willingness to repent, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Boy, we can slip into the older brother syndrome there with the prodigal in that situation, can't we? Hey, how come he gets to go to heaven and he hasn't been serving you and doing what I've done? And how come he gets to go to heaven? He shouldn't. He should actually get to go to purgatory and have to pay for a little while. I think it's a good idea to have purgatory, Lord. Why should he get to go in just like me when he's been so much worse than me? Oh, really? See, that's a wrong assessment of yourself. Because the Bible says if you've ever hated somebody in your heart, you're a murderer. Oh, you're kidding. No. Well, but I didn't carry out the act, so if you carried out the act, there'd be a different consequence, certainly in this life. But in God's economy, if you hated somebody in your heart, if you flipped them off or cut them off, just out of anger and rage, guess what? That's murderous. And guess what you get for murder? What you deserve for murder. You see, if you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, if you're a believer in Jesus, guess what? You get forgiven just like that thief on the cross. So don't get all up, you know, and go, I can't believe that's not fair. That's a wrong view of yourself. You don't see your own sin many times. The depth of God's love, He saved you. He saved me. He reached down to where you were and pulled you out of the pit. And then we know the height of God's love. It's high enough to take us to heaven, to pull us out of that pit and lift us up. And will bring us ultimately into the very throne room of God. Not because we're good, but because He is good and He loves us that much. That's all. We can never fully understand, but Paul's praying that they could. That's my prayer for us, for you, that we y'all would understand the tremendous love that God has for you, that He has for me. And that we may be filled with all the fullness there in verse 19. Paul wants them to be filled with all that God has by way of His Spirit. For those who are discouraged spiritually, you lose intimacy. Paul is praying, no, don't lose that intimacy. Don't lose that, closeness to God and that fellowship. I want you to know fully all that God is and all that He has and how very much He loves you. That the fullness of God's love and grace and finished work on the cross would just wash over you. Just drown you. And that discouragement in His love, in a way that brings an intimacy with God greater than anyone you could ever know on planet Earth in any way. That's what Paul is praying for here. Would to God that we prayed more for that in people's lives, for one another more and more in that way. God, may they know the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the power and the presence and the provision that You have for them and the protection that You've placed about them. Paul is saying, hey, don't be discouraged. I prayed this for you. And now he goes and deals with the area mentally. He's praying for each one of those four areas, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. He says, and now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Paul is praying here and he says, hey, listen, if you're having a problem mentally, you're struggling with, some discouragement or depression or difficulty. He says, listen, I want you to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And I want you to know how much He loves you. And I want you to have all that experience, all that He has by way of intimacy with Him. And I want you to remember something for those whose minds are reeling with how's this going to work out and how's that going to work out. And I can't believe this could happen. He says now to Him, speaking of God, to Him, to Christ, who He's been talking about, who is able. You got problems? Got depression? Got discouragement? Got difficulties you're faced with? Now to Him who is able to to do. What's he able to do? What's he able to do? He's able to do exceedingly. I think you think that, I mean, that's pretty much, if you're exceeding the speed limit, you're over it. Okay? And you may be exceeding the speed limit by 10 miles an hour, and you get a ticket. Why do you get a ticket? I was exceeding the speed limit by 10 miles an hour. So you're exceeding the speed limit. God is able to exceed any expectation by way of blessing that you have. But wait, there's more. Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Wow. That's more than 10 miles over. If you are abundantly over the speed limit, well, how much is that? Well, it's a lot. You know, I wouldn't, if a policeman pulled me over and said, you know what, you were going 10 miles over, I don't think he'd say you were going abundantly over. But if I, in a 70-mile-hour zone, I was going 130, and I'd love to if I could, and it was legal. I think that would be probably exceedingly abundantly over the speed limit. But that's not all that God is able to do. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I tell my counseling appointments sometimes, now think. Think about your marriage and think about how, what's the best, imagine how, just the best situation, the best marriage, what would it look like, what would it be like that you could ever experience? What would that be? Imagine the best job, if it's a job, remember the best, just imagine the best thing that it could ever be, the best place that you could ever live, the best situation that just, you'd go, oh, if that would just happen, man, that would be it. I'd go, wow, Lord. God is able to do it. Seems impossible now. I know. I don't feel it right now. I know. And you're not required to feel it at all. Here's what you're required to do. Know that whatever situation you're in, whatever problem again that you are having presently, whatever difficulty or lack that you are faced with in any degree, if it's some sin that you're caught up in, don't believe that you're never going to change. Don't believe that you can't change. Don't believe that you're stuck. If it's some marriage that you're miserable in, don't believe that you're stuck. Don't believe that you can't change. Thanks, Pastor. I'm going to change my wife right now. I'm going to go get a new one. I'm going to go get a new husband. No. Now you bring it to God. And you bring it to God daily. And you bring it to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? I can't change them. That's not my job. It's my job to change me and do what you want me to do and obey you personally and submit myself to you, because I know it's not their fault that if I'm missing the joy and not experiencing God's fullness and blessing that Paul is praying for here, it's my issue and not anybody else's, because nobody can take your joy away. Nobody. If your joy is removed, if you're miserable, it's because you've allowed the enemy to discourage you and dishearten you and to get your eyes off Jesus. Get your eyes off the one and think that you're stuck who can do exceedingly abundantly. I don't know how much clearer it could be to us, because, and I love that Paul wrote this, because Have you ever felt like these guys here that he's writing to, this church? I don't know if this thing, this is a huge deal, God. This is a massive problem, Lord. This is the kind of mess that I never thought, that I never imagined I could be in. This is over the top, Lord. And he goes, hey, guess what? I'm able to do it exceedingly abundantly, over the top. All that you can ask, above all that you could ever ask or ever even think possible. It's not a lack of ability. It's not a lack of power. You're not stuck. You're not defeated. It's not over. It's not curtains. Trust me. Trust me. What's going on? He says, I'm able to do above all that we ask or think according to the power. What power? The power that works in us. Who's at work in us? The Holy Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit. Who changed these discouraged, depressed disciples from wimps, cowering and betraying Jesus and by the enemy's fire and going and kicking dirt and say, I'm going fishing. Who was the one that changed them and they're going down the road and Jesus joins them. So, hey guys, what are you doing? You know what? We had hoped that Jesus Messiah was here, but now it's been 3 days and we're going back to our jobs and kicking the dirt and we're bummed and our hopes are dashed and it's gone. It sure seemed like it. They're on the road to Emmaus, those discouraged disciples. What happened to change them? The power in Acts chapter 2 of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And those ones that were discouraged and depressed and kicking the dirt were suddenly transformed into men who said, I'll die, man. I'd rather die than shut up about Jesus. I'm not going to stop talking about him. I'm not going to back down. Sort of like the Tom Petty song, I won't back down. Going to stand my ground. You can take me up to the edge of hell, but I won't back down. No easy way out. No easy way out that's worth anything. God's given to you, made available to me, the power to stand. The power to change. We don't have to just settle. You see, we have victory in the battle. Paul's so excited about it. He just... You know, he's putting all these adjectives in here. To able, exceedingly, abundantly, above. I want you to know this and comprehend all this. Do you guys get this? Do you guys understand the love of God? Do you understand the power of God? Do you understand the purpose of God? And so, why be discouraged? Because I'm in prison. I'm not discouraged. Why are you guys bummed out? Don't be bummed out. God's got a plan, man. And listen, he can handle the problem. And to him, because of all that we have and all that he's able to do, if he wanted me out of here, man, he could spring me. But I'm here for your benefit and blessing and for his glory, and I'm all right with that. And to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You get the idea that Paul's pumped about this? If you miss that, I think you miss the whole deal. This is not his attitude. Now to him who is able to do it exceedingly while I'm in prison, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, I hope. According to the power, if we can get the, you know, rights thing and get the right lawyer, works in us, to him be the glory, I suppose, and hope never some more generations come to Jesus, and if there's any generations left, I think it's all going to hell in a handbasket, you know, I mean. Everything's a bummer. Nero's like killing people like a maniac, killing Christians, and I'm in prison. And you don't hear any of that, do you? Paul is like fired up. He's into this thing. This isn't just something that he's, you know, trying to psych himself into. He's going, listen, man, the church of Jesus Christ is here to glorify him, and we're here to do so to all generations. And God is able to handle whatever trial and tribulation that comes your way. And he's not just barely able to do it. I think it's James McDonald said, he's able to do it with his feet up, sitting in his easy chair. It's not like, oh man, this is going to be a hard one. He's got his feet up and he's going, here, I'll fix that, fix that, fix that. Not a problem for him. And it's not over. There's generations. There's another generation, precious people, that need to hear about Jesus. There are kids today that are looking for and longing for the love and the power of God, the peace of God, the forgiveness of God, a purpose. The purpose for which God has created them. Sometimes we can be guilty of looking at this next generation just shot. They're not. They're just like you and me. And I grew up in the hippie era, and when I look at the TV and see what we were doing in the hippie era and how we looked, I think we were worse off. I look at it and go, those tie-dye shirts and all those colors, and then you see Woodstock and they're out there, you know, and LSD and I mean, we're as spaced out as can be, playing in the mud, laying in the mud, smoking dope, doing it all. And we say, yeah, this generation now is really lost. No, not any more lost than that one. And God did a work, didn't he? God did a work, didn't he? Against all odds, to the lost generation, to the drugged out like no generation before it, to the just checked out generation, God, by his Spirit, did a work. And the Jesus movement was born, and what a great work he did. And I'm glad I'm part of that work. And you know what? I believe God wants to do it again. If you don't sit and lay hold of that and take what Paul says here and says, hey, it's to all generations. He's able to do something in this generation. He's able to reach this generation. He's able to work in them like he worked in you. Don't forget where we came from, people. And this is something that is going to go on forever. Glorifying God is why we're here. That's why we exist. And so Paul says, hey, hang in there, man. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't lose hope here. Now Paul moves to chapter 4. Three chapters showing us how much God loves us and all the blessings that he has for us and his ability to handle anything that impacts us. And Paul has given, as he frequently does. A lot of times if you're a book reader, sometimes you get your favorite writers, right? Favorite writers that you have. And some people, if that person writes a book and gets it out, they go buy the new book right away. Why? Because they like the style with which that person writes. Paul here wrote much of the New Testament under the power and inspiration of the Spirit, and he has a certain style. And frequently, in the book of Romans, he takes 11 chapters and he talks about the doctrine of grace and salvation and not by works, and this, he pronounces the judgment of sin and what sin brings and the excuses man make and why they're a mess they are in chapter 1. He goes through the book and talks about the grace of God. And then in chapter 12, there's a pivot point where he goes, therefore, Present your bodies to God. The sacrifices, living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable unto God, that you may prove the grace of God. You see, and here in this book, he does nothing different than that. He says, here's the fact, here's the foundation, here's all that God has done for you, all that he's provided for you, and the love that he has for you. And then, as he continues, he goes, therefore, because of the first three chapters, the blessings that we have of the Lord, therefore, thinking back to all that we have in Christ, he says, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 4, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Sometimes we aren't excited about the doctrine. I don't want the doctrine, the theology. But you know what? If you don't know the doctrine and the theology, if you don't know all that God's done for you and the finished work of the cross and what that has accomplished and the grace and the love of God that will, you know, you can't get him to love you any more or any less. If you don't know all that, then this therefore is just kind of meaningless. But because of all that, Paul is saying now, because of that, it's time for you to respond. Knowing that should change your life, is what he's saying. And so he says here, I beseech you to walk worthy. Now he talks about the walk of the believer in Jesus Christ. How is that doctrine, how is that the understanding that we have as we've studied these first three chapters, that you can do nothing to save yourself, that you can do nothing to get God to love you any more or any less, and there's nothing that you can do to thwart the love of God and stop the work of God in you. How are we to respond to that? It ought to change our lives. In other words, what we believe should change how we behave, shouldn't it? And so Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul's still a prisoner here. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, the one who you've been praying for, the one who's just given you perspective. I want to tell you that this belief should change your behavior. How should we walk? What should our Christian life look like? In other words, knowing all these things that God has done for us, and what God has, the kind of love God has demonstrated to us, the power of God that is available for us. What should our lives look like in response? Well, he says here, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We see it again. Paul's desire. Paul's saying that really the demonstration of God's power should be manifest in unity among God's people. How's that unity preserved? How's it kept? Well, if we're going to walk as God wants for his glory, and listen, that's one of the things that the world looks at, that if they see the church all divided up and factioned and fighting with one another, you know what they look? They look at it and go, so how's that different than us? They ain't got nothing. There's still the same prejudices and put downs, and they're still fighting and bickering with each other and putting each other down and battling with one another, just like, so what's the difference? And I think you would agree. What's the difference? Well, we do it in Jesus' name. Oh, what? Right, that's great. Praise God, huh? It's just like a family. I mean, when you see a family and you see the kids all fighting with one another and getting at one another, and you go, man, those guys are messed up. If you see a family that just cruises into the restaurant and there's five kids, six kids, and they just courteous to one another, getting along with one another, and obedient to mom and dad, you go, are those real people? Are those real kids? Those kids were just born obedient. I know that's just the genetic code. When you see that, though, and you meet kids that are respectful, doesn't it make you sit up and take notice? Wow, something going on there. I was wondering, what do you do to keep those kids? What do you do? I have a taser right here in my phone. No. That's a joke. I didn't mean that. But you see them treating each other kindly and everything, and it's a testimony. It's a powerful witness, a powerful opportunity. Same is true when they see people from different backgrounds and different walks of life and with all kinds of different personalities and different classes in the, you know, financial thing. And they see them loving one another and caring for one another and helping one another and getting along together and reaching out to one another. They're going, man, something is going on there. I like that. That's why the enemy is so against it, and it starts in your home. Divide husband against wife, divide child against child, divide children against parents. He wants to break down. The enemy loves confusion and division. Paul is saying here that ought not to be the situation. How on earth then how do I get that, Pastor? You're talking about a family. You're talking about, you know, in my own home. You're talking about in the church body. How do we arrive at that place that can actually bring that about? Is that possible? Yeah, Paul's about to tell us how. And we're going to look at that next time.
I like to leave you kind of hanging a little bit. Because you all want to know that, especially if you got kids in a family, right? Pastor, I want to hear this one. I gotta hear this one. Paul's going to lay it out, and we'll look at that next time together. Let's pray.